And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, live from the Command Center located in the heart of Modesto, California, deep in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. I, your humble correspondent, offer up my views and opinions on Scripture and society, news and views you can use on Scripture and society, and of course taking you on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. This half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world, wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years. What I want to do for a few episodes is talk about the beauty of grace. From the Old Testament, you know, we tend to think of grace as a New Testament word, and that's true, but it has Old Testament roots. And there are a number of portraits that are painted in the Old Testament which highlight the grace of God toward man. And so we must begin with the positive affirmation that God is gracious. This is the testimony of Scripture. It's a thread which ties together our Bibles, that God is gracious. Whenever God chooses to disclose Himself, He chooses grace as one of the prime characteristics, if not His prime characteristic. There's several passages which highlight this. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the first characteristic that's listed about God, that he's a merciful and gracious God. Yahweh, by the way, because it's all caps in the original. Yahweh. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For Yahweh, your God, is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Nehemiah 9, verse 17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Nehemiah 9:31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's that familiar formula that we saw way back in Exodus 34. Psalm 103 and verse 8, Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's repeated verbatim in Psalm 145 and verse 8. The Lord, Yahweh, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The prophet Joel to the people of Israel, Joel 2:13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And then Jonah 4 and verse 2, Jonah 4, 2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Even Jonah, who is bigoted, at least, racist at worst. Even he gets this basic fact. God is gracious. You are a gracious God. What is grace? Our basic definition of grace is undeserved favor or unmerited divine favor. What does that mean? It means we get what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. You get what you don't deserve. Justice is getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Someone put it this way: grace is everything for nothing to those who do not deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing to those who do not deserve anything. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God gives people what they don't deserve. And so again, what I want to do is I want to examine some of these Old Testament stories, some of these Old Testament accounts that are so well-loved and in some cases well-known. In others, they're not as well-known. But it's all in an attempt to come to know the character, the nature of God, just a bit better. I believe these are portraits that we need as the church desperately. And also, it's hoped that we can dispel whatever thoughts there may be that God, well, he's gracious in the New Testament, but that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. In fact, grace is on just about every page of the Old Testament. That's what I believe you see when you begin digging into these portraits of the grace of God. These are works of art painted by the master himself, on display in a museum, as it were, preserved for our benefit in the sacred text of Scripture. And so I just want to take a little stroll through the Gallery of Grace, which is the Old Testament. And by the way, the Old Testament was written to teach us. That's what we're told by the Apostle Paul in, well, how about Romans 15? And verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. It was written to teach us, written for our instruction. Also in 10 and verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So yeah, these Old Testament Bible stories are intended to teach us something. Now, we don't have to read very far into our Bibles before we come across the grace of God upon men in their misery. Chapter 1 of the Bible is an account of God creating the world, and it's a wide-angle camera lens view that we get of God in his work creating everything. Chapter 2, the lens comes in a little closer, a little tighter on the picture, and it focuses on God specifically creating man, and there's care involved, scoops up some dust of the earth, forms it, breathes into it the breath of life. It's very personal and intimate. Chapter 3, the lens comes in for a close-up, and it's where we find God's grace on display when Adam and Eve disobey him. In Genesis chapter 3, we see in the first 6 verses, man's disobedience. Verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Ravi Zacharias, I like how he puts that. He says, you will play at God, defining good and evil. Well, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is direct disobedience. Now, I want you to see this. Eve is deceived, and in fact, the New Testament affirms, yes, she was deceived. Adam goes in with his eyes wide open. Where is Adam when this curious conversation is taking place between Eve and the serpent? The text right there in verse 6 says he was with her. He's right there with her. And he does nothing to step up and protect her. And so they both eat the fruit. And it's direct disobedience to God. And from man's disobedience comes man's dread. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were naked. They were ashamed. They were afraid. Verse 9 tells us, Adam says that I was afraid when I heard you. There's fear. This is man in disgrace because of sin. And the realization has set in of what they have done, and they attempt to cover themselves to no avail. Their guilt is exposed, but that guilt also exposes a longing for grace. Out of this dread comes a dialogue, conversation between Adam and God. You see, God, verse 8, Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Where are you is not a question, an expression of searching. God knows where they are as far as their location. And in fact, the question isn't even asked for God's information. This is a question for Adam and Eve. He wanted them to confess, to explain where they were with him. Not a question of location, but of relation. Where are we? Where are you? You moved. I didn't. They had fallen from his presence. Where are you? Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, not for his information. This is confession time. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And usually how we read that is Adam playing the blame game. Maybe that's right. But may I suggest that what Adam is doing is something deeper than that. Where Adam is choosing solidarity to be with his wife. He says, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. There's almost a sense in which Adam is saying, God, you gave her to me. She ate of the fruit. What was I supposed to do? Because if I don't eat, I become her accuser, which by the name, what does the name Satan mean? No, I see Adam here choosing solidarity with Eve in all of this. And it's somewhat charming. And maybe that's how we should understand what's going on here as far as in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall die, because Adam doesn't die physically. We say, yes, he died spiritually. Okay, that's fine. But there is a sense in which the judgment of God is tempered as a result of Adam doing something charming. Adam and Eve deserve death. That's justice. You get what you deserve death. But they don't get that. Spiritual death, okay, well, not physical death. They live hundreds of years more after this. In this dialogue, we already begin to see the grace of God exposed and exposing us. The Lord said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And she was deceived, tricked. And so verses 14 and following are the declarations of God. God pronounces curses upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man. The serpent in verse 14 is told, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Sin carries a penalty, and it must be punished. And here is the punishment for Satan. He is a being defeated. There's a promise, a sense in which there's something else coming. I'll circle back to that. Verses 16 and 17 are the curses for the woman and then the man. Pain and childbearing for the woman. "And also your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." That is, your desire shall be to master your husband. But he's going to rule. And this is the curse. Not supposed to be this way. Verse 17, "Adam, you're going to work, but you're not going to have anything to show for it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." You're going to have work, nothing to show for it. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then Adam does something interesting in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He names his wife. That has to do with authority. And that is also a symbol that the authority was pre-curse. That happened back in chapter 2 when Adam named his wife. He called her woman. Of course, in the midst of all this is the promise. Someone's coming to deal with this. Someone is coming who's going to fix this. "The soul that sins, it shall die." We deserve death, but... And then also here in verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Even in their sinful state, God is still providing for them. That's grace. I read about in Romans 5 and verse 8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's the same idea. God makes clothes for them out of animal skins. And don't miss it, something had to die for Adam and Eve to be clothed. An atonement was made in the slaughtering of these animals to provide garments for them. And by the way, since God himself provides the garments, he's the one who made atonement for them. And you have all these pictures, all this foreshadowing of something that's to come. You see, God puts his character on display in three significant scenes here. The first is that verse 15 where God promises a Savior. What Adam and Eve deserved was death. What they got was a promise from God concerning a Savior. God's justice, his judgment, was tempered by his mercy, and their sentence, as it were, was commuted. It was from his grace that he promised to send a Savior to fix this sin problem finally and fully, and he would do it himself. So God promises a Savior, but he also provides skins in verse 21. He makes garments for Adam and Eve to wear to cover their nakedness, to ameliorate their shame. Something had to die for them to get these clothes. So, long before the law of Moses with all the various sacrifices comes on the scene, here's God providing atonement and covering sin. Man tried to do it himself. He sewed fig leaves together to make loincloths. Didn't work. But now he has proper clothing. By the way, some see here foreshadowing of the commandment in the law for men and women not to interchange clothing, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Since God seems to make gender-appropriate clothing here for Adam and for his wife, that's the language, the two are named separately. Could be. But again, all this is foreshadowing God himself would one day step into history and provide robes of righteousness. We're left with a sense that there's more to follow. More to follow. One more thing. That's God's presence is sustained. He promises a Savior. He provides skins and his presence is sustained. That's verse 24. Verse 23, the Lord God banished. That's the word that has, it's a strong word there, banished from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And you think, how in the world is there grace in that? Yes, you've got the flaming sword, and that's a symbol of justice. But who are the cherubim? Cherubs are the ones who, they have their wings outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat. Ah, they're witnesses to the mercy seat, witness to the majesty of God. And so, although they've been banished from the presence of God because they've broken fellowship with him, God materializes what happened to them spiritually, physically. Where yes, you have the justice, but it's also tempered with the mercy symbolized by the cherubim. Now, man is going to remain outside of God's fellowship, outside of his presence, until Jesus comes to redeem the world. But already we see death is what we deserve, physical and spiritual, first and second death. But our gracious God, out of the immeasurable riches of his grace, has provided himself. He's provided a Savior, a sacrifice for sins, a Savior from sin and a sacrifice for sins. And indeed, mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, today in church history. Today in church history, Cyprian was beheaded at Carthage in 258. I talked, I think it was a couple of episodes ago, about the situation in the Roman Empire when there was an outbreak of persecution in the mid-3rd century. Well, Cyprian was one of those guys who lived through that. He was a leader in the church at the time. He was born in around the year 200 into a wealthy home, and he studied rhetoric, and he showed that he was very gifted in public speech. Well, he would use his techniques. He'd spar in front of his classes with philosophers and Christians, but at the age of 45, he was converted. A Christian elder convinced Cyprian to convert, and so he experienced the second birth on Easter of 246. 2 years later, the Bishop of Carthage died, and the people chose Cyprian to fill that vacancy. He became one of the most prominent, eminent leaders in North Africa at the time. He was described as dignified, joyous, revered, and loved. Now, it was around this time that persecution kicked up. 2 years after his election to be bishop in Carthage, and the pagans were shouting Cyprian to the lions, he fled into hiding. That kind of caused him to fall out of respect among Christian circles. He comes back, and there's the question about the lapsed. And of course, you know, they want to be readmitted to the church. Well, there were some who were saying if they wanted to come back, they needed to be baptized by a legitimate priest. And that's what Cyprian was saying. And there were others who opposed him. Cyprian also argued that no sacrament could be administered outside the church with validity. There's only one church, so if any breakaway groups, they can't have the Holy Spirit, and he wrote a treatise on it. Well, plague ravages Carthage in 252 through 254 AD, and while the sick people are being abandoned out in the streets, Cyprian takes the lead among the Christians in caring for the dying, caring for the sick out in the streets. Even while they were being persecuted for being blamed as the cause of the disease, they're still doing this. And once again, persecution erupted in North Africa. The proconsul banished Cyprian to a town by the sea. When that proconsul died, Cyprian returned to Carthage, but the new governor condemned him to death, and so it was on or around this day, in 258, that Cyprian said, "I am a Christian and cannot sacrifice to the gods. I heartily thank Almighty God who is pleased to set me free from the chains of this body." He gave his executioner a piece of gold. He knelt in prayer, and then he tied the blindfold over his own eyes before his head was chopped off. His death impressed many of the eyewitnesses, and it happened on this day, 1758 years ago.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Do we go straight to heaven or wait until judgment when we die? Yeah, when we die, do we go straight to heaven or do we have to wait until judgment? Without a doubt, there will be a final judgment. This Bible doctrine is affirmed repeatedly in Scripture. Jesus spoke of a universal judgment in Matthew 25, verse 32, when there would be all nations gathered before him. And then the wicked, they would go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life in verse 46. Paul preached a universal judgment. Acts 17 and verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof to this of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The resurrection, by the way, is a proof of the final judgment according to Paul. Romans 2:16, talking about the final judgment, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." The Bible says that it is appointed man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. In highly figurative apocalyptic language, the Apostle John describes a scene that many take as the final judgment when "I saw the dead," Revelation 20 and verse 12, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life. Your name's not written in it. Well, then you're banished from the presence of God." Everyone will be judged by God based on whether they know God and have obeyed the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. Those whom Jesus knows will enter into eternity. Those whom Jesus does not know, he will send away from him for eternity. Now, the reason this is a question is because, okay, we know there's a final judgment, but you also have these texts in the New Testament that speak as though you go straight to be with Jesus right after you die. Philippians 1 verse 23 is an example where Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." And so Paul understands that death means being with Jesus, which is gain, according to him in verse 21. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, but then two verses later says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So which is it, Paul? In the span of three verses, Paul affirms a final judgment and also that we will die. When we die, we go be with Jesus. Which is it? And I believe Paul would say, yes. Our issue is we think too linearly to comprehend the afterlife fully. We want to know what happens or what is happening to our soul in that in-between period from when we breathe our last breath and that great getting-up morning. Death is often compared to sleep again and again in Scripture. Now, the reason that language is employed is because when a person dies, they have the appearance of being asleep, but the body doesn't die. The soul lives on. Excuse me, while the body does die, the soul lives on. The soul doesn't die, the body does. Okay. After all, as Jesus says, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God of the living. So it seems best to understand this period between death and judgment as a waiting period, and I've talked about Hades and Sheol in a previous Question of the Day segment. That's where your soul goes to await final judgment. Are we conscious? That's going to have to be for another time because I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular device. Like Life from the Pulpit on Facebook. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog post, new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube Live from the Pulpit. All the Question of the Day segments are there as well. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Also on Instagram, same handle, inpulpit. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, and Ephesians. All there, all available. Now some new stuff from the Psalms as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.